Jesus said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And we pray, Heavenly Father, that by the power of your Spirit, you would help us to hear the voice of your Son now, as we look together at your word. We pray that Jesus would be speaking to us in just the ways that you know we need, speaking to encourage our faith, speaking to challenge us where we're drifting into unbelief, and doing all things for his glory. And we ask in his name. Amen. Well, most healthy relationships, you get plenty of give and take, don't you? You know what I mean? It doesn't really matter what the relationship is, a friendship, something romantic, a partnership at work, something like that. You get two or more people coming together as equals, sizing one another up as equals, committing to that relationship as equals, and then relating roughly as equals together as well. You'd worry, wouldn't you, if you're in a friendship that began to feel like actually it was a very one-sided thing. It was entirely being driven by the other person. You only ever spoke when they wanted to speak. You only ever went out, did things that they were interested in doing. You'd get concerned, wouldn't you, if a child you cared about, you saw being caught up in a relationship that was a bit like that as well. It's no bad thing that we're more aware of that danger these days than perhaps we used to be. We know the damage that controlling and coercive relationships can do. We understand the importance of remembering when we relate to one another, it is largely as equals. Danger, of course, is when we allow that kind of thinking to shape the way that we think of what it is to relate to the Lord. As if us and God somehow involves a relationship of equals. Two, as if coming to faith is a case of us looking at him and thinking, oh yeah, right, I'll go for it, just as much as it's down to him choosing us. Or as if following him isn't just about us doing what God wants, but him taking into account things that we want to do as well. Bit of give and take from both sides as we go. Well, thank God, because we need it, don't we? Chapters like Genesis 17 that show us how badly wrong that kind of thinking really is. Here we are, we've got God and Abraham again. The Lord, you see, is returning to the theme of the covenant that he has made with Abraham, that binding agreement between God and Abraham that we were first given a good hard look at a couple of chapters ago in Genesis 15. We get another good look at it here. Just think back over the chapter that we've just read. How does it present the relationship between Abraham and the Lord? Is it one of equals? Not at all. Is there a symmetry, a kind of a balance between the two of them? Not in the slightest. What do we get? We get God. Do we get God speaking a bit and then Abraham chipping in a few thoughts of his own and the Lord saying, oh, that's a good idea, Abraham. Yes, why don't we try and work that in too? No, Abraham barely gets a word in, do you notice, in the whole chapter. God is speaking almost all the way through, and the one time Abraham does get to speak, verse 18, I think it is, God basically rebukes him and says he's got it wrong. The covenant that God talks about, that he set up between them, how does he describe it? Does the Lord describe it as their covenant, as if he and Abraham are co-authors of this thing? No, have a look, verse 2. Verse 3, verse 7, verse 9. In fact, 9 out of the 13 times it's referred to in the original, the covenant God describes as my covenant. It's entirely on terms set down by him. What does that mean? Well, it may be very humbling for us to realise this and difficult for us to accept at times, but it means when we come to know God, we've got to realise we're brought into a very asymmetric relationship indeed. A relationship that is entirely dominated by him. He is not our equal, he is our God. So he calls the shots. But before we get all uppity about that and start throwing out words like coercive and controlling in a grumpy kind of manner, we need to remember actually the fact it's dominated by him is brilliant. It's very, very good news indeed. The chapter spells it out in a number of ways, and we're going to pick out three as we go. First thing for us to see is that God shows he is God. He's not our equal, by insisting that he will work to his time and in his ways. God works to his time and in his ways. Start of the chapter, verse 1. When Abraham was 99 years old. How old was he last week in chapter 16? 16, verse 16, last verse of the previous chapter, 86 years old. Now he is 99 years old. I will give you a son through whom my promises to you will come true, God says to Abraham. And I'm not going to do it through your servant Hagar. That was the thing that got emphasized in the previous chapter, chapter 16. God said, I will do it through your wife, Sarai, even though she's currently infertile. I will do it through her, God says. Great. And then you do the maths and you realize 13 long years have gone by since God reiterated that promise. I've got to the age now where years just seem to tick by in a way that they never used to. If we agreed to do something in a couple of years' time, that really doesn't seem like a very long time away at all anymore. But 13 years does still seem like quite a long time. You think it must have been such a long time for Abraham and Sarah, especially when we saw last week they'd already been waiting 10 years for God to give the promised son. So in total, they've been waiting 23 years now. Come on, Lord. But no hurry at all. He's in charge. And he'll work to his timetable and not theirs. Just as these days, he will work to his timetable and not the one we would sometimes like to insist on. It's a humbling thought, isn't it? Those good things that we would like to see happening, genuinely good things, people we care about who are suffering, getting better. Our nation perhaps turning back towards the Lord again instead of running away from him. Or maybe the thing that we find hardest to wait for, people we love coming to put their trust in him too. Come on, Lord, we want to say. But it's not up to us, it's up to him. And it will happen if and when he knows is best. And it gives us a clue, doesn't it, that waiting, that those opening words, just how much life in relation with this God, in covenant with this God, can therefore be a very unspectacular thing sometimes, just about waiting and getting on with normal things while we do. 13 more years Abraham and Sarai have been waiting for this promised child to come. You can imagine them just longing every month for a sign that God's promise is about to be fulfilled, and instead they just have the mundane business of raising crops, flocks, running a household, whatever it was that the two of them had to do. A warning maybe to some of us who aren't satisfied unless the Christian life feels like there are always exciting things going on, who feel like we're restlessly seeking for one high after another. Actually, often life with God just feels very unspectacular indeed. Doing the same mundane things over and over again. There was a Christian book published a few years ago that just had the most amazing title. It was a book about the Christian life, and the title was Ordinary. Very powerful statement. In this day and age where we're always longing for spectacular things, spectacular highs, don't be surprised, don't be alarmed if life with him doesn't feel very spectacular at times. God works in his time. It often feels like we're waiting. And then do you notice later on in the chapter how he's very clear that he only works in his ways too? So it's not just that he decides when things happen, he decides how they're going to happen as well. So verse 16, talking of Sarai, or Sarah, her name has just been changed, we'll come back to that. The Lord reiterates the promise that he has just made. She will have a son through whom the nations and kings will come. And Abraham, nearly 100 years old, 100 years old now we're told, Sarah his wife, just 10 years younger. Abraham can't help laughing at what he's just heard. A son to people as old as us. Verse 18. And Abraham said to God, if only Ishmael might live under your blessing.
Yeah, brilliant, Lord, he said. But wouldn't it be easier if we just dropped the other son thing, Lord? If you just adjusted your plan so this blessing that you promised comes through the one we've already got, through Hagar, Ishmael, instead. I mean, I'm happy to go with that, Lord.
Verse 19, then God said, yes, but your wife Sarah will bear you a son, and you will call him Isaac. Abraham, I will look after Ishmael, God is saying. But the promise I've made involves another son, the one Sarah will bear. I will do this in my way, Abraham, and not yours. And there's something there for us as well, isn't there? It's very tempting for us sometimes to look at the way God says things must happen and to think, really? So we think about how he says he will grow his kingdom in the world today through ordinary Christians like you and me, if we'd say we're Christians, just doing our best to point others to him and to speak of Jesus as we have the opportunity to do that. And we think that sounds rather hard and not very spectacular and impressive looking. Surely, Lord, you could think of something a bit more impressive than that. Messages across the sky or whatever it is. No, he says, you will be my witnesses. Or maybe we think of how he says we are all to play our part in the life of the church, to use our gifts, to serve, if as a church we're going to grow towards maturity in Christ. And we think that sounds rather demanding. Don't you know, Lord, how much other stuff I've got going on in my life, and then you expect me to come and make an effort when I'm at church as well? Can't most of us just be kind of passengers and leave the work to those who are really keen? No, he says, I've given you all gifts. You're all to serve. You all have a part to play. Part of recognising he is God and we're not is realising he will work in his ways and not ours. And so the question for us, for you and me, is not so much, is this how we'd have chosen to do things? It's, are we going to accept and get on board with how God says things are going to be? He reminds us, he is God. He's not our equal by the way he insists on doing things to his time and in his way. Second, he reminds us that he is God through the promises that he makes, just the sheer scale of them. See, in his covenant, God makes the most extraordinary promises. Imagine the way the covenant worked was God had said to Abraham, or maybe says to us today, tell you what, you come up with some ideas of some stuff that you'd like from me, and then come and we'll sit down and we'll talk it through and we'll work out what we can do. Do you think we would have dared to suggest the sorts of things the Lord promises to Abraham here? Do you think Abraham would have dared to suggest any of these things if he'd been the one coming up with the ideas of what he wanted? It is such a good thing, isn't it? Don't you think that what God promises to us, what he says he will give us, it's not just that it's not limited by what you and I can do. That would be depressing enough. The amazing thing is it's not even limited by what you and I can dream of sometimes. He's so much better. You look at some of the things he promises in this chapter. Many cases, they're things he's already mentioned to Abraham in the chapters before. So he promises nations, do you notice? Verses 4 to 6, this vast multitude of descendants coming from him. Not just one nation, notice, like the Lord originally promised back in chapter 12. Maybe because that's all he knew Abraham could get his head around at that stage. But nations now, this vast multitude, this multi-ethnic people enjoying the blessings that God is talking about here. I wonder if you're a Christian, you ever tempted to think what you're part of is just something very small? So maybe you look around at our little church here. Or maybe it's just you as a Christian in your family. Or you think of that little group, Christian group at school. Just a handful turning up, if anyone, some weeks. Or a little group that meets to pray at work, perhaps. And Lord, we might sometimes pray wistfully, it would be great to see a few more on Sundays. It would be amazing if we could get to regularly 50 here on Sunday nights, perhaps. Or just one more Christian in the family at home. Or 10 or 20 or whatever it would be in the group at school. Or at work. And you look at these promises and you think how the Lord must smile when he hears us pray prayers like that. Not that they're bad prayers to pray, they're great things for us to pray, but imagine him thinking 50, just one more, 20. Just you wait till you see one day the size of what you're part of what I've promised to you. So he promises nations, and then he promises land, verse 8. The whole of Canaan, God says. He's very clear, the whole land of Canaan, where you're now an alien, I will give as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you, and I will be their God. And we think, hang on. Didn't God say back in chapter 15 that Abraham was going to die before his descendants ever really took possession of the land of Canaan? And he did. 15, verse 15. God was very clear. So how can God now say, very specifically, do you notice, that this land of Canaan will one day belong to Abraham? And it doesn't make sense at all, does it? It does our heads in. How can that possibly be true until we remember the Bible's wider promise of life after death? And of God's people, one day, as Jesus put it, inheriting the earth. And suddenly we realise Abraham, even right back here, must have understood something of that promise. Realised these promises God was giving him were pointing way beyond the rest of the life that he was going to live on this earth the first time round. And would only finally come true in the resurrection. There's something to hang on to too, isn't there? You think of that Christian leader we were hearing about earlier, praying for his family, Lowen Andimi. And you look at his life and the way it ended, and you think of other suffering, persecuted Christians around the world too. You think, does it look like God's promises have come true for them? And it doesn't. But don't be hasty, this says. Don't judge the extent to which God's promises come true by what we see with our eyes in this life now. Just wait for then and see how it will look when the new heavens and earth come round. So God promises nations, he promises land, and then extraordinarily he promises himself. Have a look at verse 7. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come. And this is the bit, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. He echoes it at the end of verse 8 as well, notice, just to drive it home. I will be their God, your descendants' God. I think it's one thing to have God give us stuff, isn't it? Have him give us descendants, nations, land, the earth. It's great. But this is something else, isn't it? Just let this promise sink in for a moment. I, the one who is God Almighty, will be your God, Abraham, he says. I'm committing myself to be God for you. And God for your descendants after you too. To be more personally for you and for them than you could ever really understand. I don't know about you, there's something in us, isn't there, that chafes at this one-sidedness of this covenant. Sometimes the idea is just God who gets to call the shots and set the terms of this covenant. It dents our pride. We'd like to have more of a say in it sometimes. But do you see the wonder of it? That he would choose to commit himself to people like you and me, and so commit himself to people like us, entirely commit himself to bringing about what he knows is best for you and me. I will be your God, he says. And so now there is nowhere that is not true. You think there's no home, there's no classroom, there's no workplace where that is not the case, where he's not God for us if we're trusting him. There's no hospital bed, and there's no graveside, and there's no boss's office when one of those difficult conversations is taking place. There's no courtroom, there's no prison cell where he's not God for us. Completely on our side and exercising all his godness for us. I will be your God, the most glorious promise. Someone has pointed out in the entire Bible, all the other promises God makes, really just unpacking this one in more detail. Something for us to ponder, isn't it, as we head into this week with whatever this week might hold. I will be your God, he says. He promises himself to us and, do you notice, to our children too. If you haven't, I wonder whether you spotted that back in verse 7. I will establish my covenant, he says to Abraham, as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come. God for us, that is amazing enough. That's brilliant. But he says this promise goes more widely. It's for our children too, if we belong to him, for our descendants. God in his kindness, he looks at us not just as individuals, discrete individuals, every man an island, as people say, like we sometimes do, but as families, he tells us. And he says so clearly, these promises are for his people's children too. They're in on these things as well. And that changes our thinking a bit, doesn't it? I'm sorry, I remember some friends of ours saying quite a few years ago now, quite forcefully actually, when we invited them to send their son along to something here at church. We want to raise him to decide for himself what he wants to believe. Implication being, we don't want you Christians warping his mind. And yet, do you see from this how the Lord says that is not how he wants Christian parents to behave? His promise is for his people and it is for their children too. That's how it worked in Abraham's day. He's so clear about that. And given he is so clear, do you notice verse 7, that this is an everlasting covenant that God is setting up? It must be true in our day too. This covenant continues. And we're part of it if we're trusting him. This pattern that the Lord is setting up will last to the end of time. So it continues today. So Christian parents are not meant to be those who see their children as kind of neutral beings who are completely free to make up their own minds, and our job is to raise them to make up their own minds what they'll believe one day. But we're to see them as those to whom God in his extraordinary kindness has made these promises to. And so quite simply, we're to raise them to trust him. And trust these promises too, recognising that just as we'll see with Ishmael in a few chapters' time, some tragically may choose to wander away from these promises, to turn their backs on them. But we're supposed to raise our children to trust him and embrace these promises too. And if they do decide to wander away, well, we'll warn them of the danger of what they're doing. And all the time we'll call them back to these promises, won't we? Like a parent. Just keeping the lines of communication open to a child that's just wandered off. The door's open. The light's on. You're welcome back whenever. That is what the Lord is like. There's so much here for us to think about, isn't there? Maybe we haven't got time to do it now. Come and grab me afterwards if you want to talk more about these things. But the Lord shows he's our equal. He's not our equal. He's our God by making the most amazing promises. And then finally, and a bit more briefly as we finish, In this covenant, he reminds us he's not our equal, he's our God, by showing very clearly he expects very wholehearted obedience. He expects Abraham to embrace these promises with enthusiastic obedience to what he's just been told. And we get a hint of it right at the beginning of the chapter, don't we? Verse 1, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. In other words, you're not meant to hear this stuff and go away unchanged. It's meant to profoundly change your life, Abraham. We get a glimpse of just how far-reaching this change will be as we see the change of names that both Abraham and Sarai go through. So Abraham becomes Abraham, exalted father, to father of multitudes, just to lay the nation's promise on extra thick. Sarai becomes Sarah, my princess, becomes princess, because in God's promise now, she's not just going to be precious to her husband, but to billions of others, descendants like us to come. New names, because they're new people. That's what happens when you're in, on the end of promises like this. But I guess the clearest mark of enthusiastic obedience that we see here is the way that Abraham and his household are called to receive the sign of the covenant that God gives to them as well. Verse 10. This is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, the covenant you're to keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You're to undergo circumcision, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and you. And then he gives some more specific instructions about that circumcision. And we think, it's such a strange sign, isn't it? This circumcision, this removal of an intimate bit of flesh on a boy. I mean, so unexpected. It's not what we'd have expected at all. And culturally, it was all a bit more normal back in Abraham's day. Lots of nations around had circumcision at some point in a child's upbringing. But even so, I'm sorry, Lord. You can imagine him there saying, did I just hear you right? Why this strange ceremony? Well, somehow, given the way the commands to circumcise, do you notice verses 9 to 14, that middle paragraph there, is surrounded by God laying the promises on really thick. Somehow this sign is a sign of the promises. It's a sign that you and your family are under the umbrella of the great promises that God makes here. You are people to whom he has tied himself. You are someone who belongs to him. And so from this point on, it's such a visible reminder for Abraham and those in his household. God has called me to himself, and he has made very great promises to me. A bit like whenever I look at my wedding ring today, it is so much more than just a bit of gold. It's a reminder of great promises that Lisa made to me 21 and a bit years ago, and that I don't belong to myself, I belong to her. But it took some obeying, don't you reckon, this command that God gives here, as Abraham had to take the knife to himself and to Ishmael, and then, can you imagine, had to issue the command to the hundreds of other grown men in his household too. He had 318 armed followers, we were told a few chapters back, so we can assume that's grown quite a bit. Can you imagine how they responded as he gave them the good news? I want you to queue up outside that tent. Just minor surgery. Don't worry. Don't mind the screams. Because God said. And so actually verses 23 to the end of the chapter there just spell out so clearly, don't they? They did. They obeyed enthusiastically. They did exactly what God told them to do, just as we are called to obey him enthusiastically today. The sign that we're called to receive today, no longer circumcision. Because that changed when Jesus came. Jesus said, it's baptism now. A different covenant sign, but the same covenant pattern, because there's no indication that those who are to receive it have changed. All those trusting God's covenant, who are following Jesus, the one in whom his blessing has come true. And I hope you won't mind me saying, don't want to fall out with anyone, but this is an Anglican church. So hopefully this won't come as too much of a shock. Our children too. See, these promises are made to Abraham and his children. So the sign of the promises is given to Abraham and his children. And since we still live in this everlasting covenant, same promises and the new sign are given to us and our children. Too. Again, we could talk more about that afterwards if you want. But just as we're all called to spur ourselves on in living in this covenant and to spur one another on as we reflect on our baptisms and that mark we were given that we belong to him. We are, in one lovely phrase I came across this week, someone put it like this, we're in the clutches of the covenant if we're trusting him. And that is the best thing in the world, and we're meant to spur ourselves on by remembering that. So we have the joy of telling children God gives us, but that is true for them too. Let's pray as we finish. Heavenly Father, we are sorry that so often we think of ourselves as kind of your equal. When we think about what it is to relate to you, we like to think we come to you on our terms. We choose to be with you. We like to think we get a say in how the Christian life should go for us. And we praise you for chapters like this one that remind us that is just not the case. That you invite us, you bring us into a covenant, the terms of which are entirely set down by you. You're not our equal, you're our God. You work to your timetable, the one that you know is best. You do things in your ways, the ways that you know are best. Help us, we pray, humbly to accept that. But we thank you that this is such a God-centered covenant, because that means that what you say we will receive is so much greater than anything we would have ever dreamed of for ourselves. Thank you so much for this glimpse of this vast multitude in the covenant one day, of what it will be to inherit the earth as your people, of what it is to have you as our God. And we pray that as we go out from here, you know what we'll face this next week, in the next little while, we pray that we would remember you have tied yourself to us like that. What a comfort that is. And we pray, therefore, that you would help us to respond with the enthusiastic, wholehearted obedience that you ask for in all kinds of ways. Help us to walk in your ways, blamelessly before you, in your strength. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.